If you have your Bibles, are we at Hebrews 10:39? I'm going to continue on with what I started last week, which was kind of jumping off from the whole God loves me and he accepts whatever I do kind of thing. And because, as I had shared, well, let me read this and let me get into that and set it up for a brief review. The thing is, you got to understand about this. Now, this might not be your cup of tea, what I'm doing here in the defense, if you will, of Scripture, apologetics, as I described last week, which means the defense of your faith. It's not an apology. It means to defend your faith. I could spend months on this topic. I'm fascinated by it. So if you give me, hopefully, you can tolerate it for a couple of weeks. So Hebrews 10:39 says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." And I want to preach for a while this morning from the subject, "Don't Shrink Back, Part 2. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word. Help us to read it, understand it, apply it to our lives, God. I pray that you would build us up. Your word is nourishment to us, God. Let it strengthen us in our hearts and our minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, very quickly, several weeks ago, I talked about the idea that, you know, God loves me and I can do, you know, he accepts whatever my lifestyle is because he loves me. And I think I showed pretty conclusively that's not really how it works, as I said just a few minutes ago. God loves us so he could redeem us from those ways that we live our lives that are not really pleasing to him. And it's not that they're not pleasing to him. He knows they're destructive to us. You know? He says, "Randy, don't live like that. Don't do that. It's not good for you." God's not affected in the least by how I live. Hello? Does God in any way, is he affected by me doing something stupid or disobedient to him? It doesn't affect him. He knows it's not good for me. He gave us a way, he loves us and gave us a way to be redeemed from that, to be saved, to change our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of his words and have new life through Jesus Christ. His love is that he sent Jesus into this world to die on the cross for us. That's his love. But as I mentioned, I got on this topic. I decided it was a good time. It's the beginning of the year. I did this like 10 years ago. I figured it'd be time to, like, we could delve into it again. But after I had preached the idea of God loves us, and I had somebody tell me right after church, it's like, yeah, you know, I had this person in my life, and we had this, you know, relationship, and when I try to talk about these things, because they're one of those God loves me kind of things, so you have to love me and accept it, whatever I do, and that kind of thing, that their response about, because of course I used what to show that that's not the way God works? What did I use? The Bible. I used the Bible. I used Scripture, as I always do. And so I was told by this person, they would be responded to as like, well, that's just man wrote that. So my clearly showing that simply God accepts all of our behavior because he loves us is not at all biblically correct. They dismiss that because they say, well, man wrote the Bible. To which my response was, ask them, how do they know God loves everybody? How did they learn that? Oh, you mean they learned it from the book that man wrote called the Bible? And so I'm no brainiac. I'm no genius, okay? But I do get really annoyed by people that are not able to be critical thinkers at all. Because when you say something like that, that's really dumb. Oh, well, man wrote God loves me and you just have to accept anything I do. And the Bible, man wrote it. Oh, but you learned that God loves you from the Bible. And that's okay for you, but not for this. That's not, that means you've not even taken two brain cells and rubbed them together. Hello? So I get really annoyed at people that are not, and there's a lot of lack of critical thinking, especially online. So I decided I wanted to get into this. People that argue that like that, people that say things like that, they've never studied the Bible at all to make a statement like that. They have no idea what they're talking about. And the frustration I get is that oftentimes Christians are intimidated by somebody saying something like that, and they don't know how to respond. So as I said last week, and a lot of you took me up on it because I had to print more, I put handouts over there of some of this material, and I'll have some more handouts next week over defenses of Scripture, that it is God's Word, it's accurate, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, and because, not that I expect you to remember it all, and to have it just on automatic recall, but at least you could take something home with you and have it there if you wanted to look at it, if you needed to, you know, make an argument and demonstrate that the Bible is God's Word. But don't shrink back. We are not supposed to be people that would shrink back from somebody going, oh, well, that's just written by man. That's not really true. But I always love people, they'll say, like, this part of the Bible is true. I believe that, but I don't believe this. Oh, so you're smart enough to know which parts are accurate and which parts are not, which parts are God and which parts are not. Wow, I'm impressed. How many of you ever heard the claim that Christianity is not intelligent? Christians aren't intelligent. Okay, if you've never heard that, you're not engaging with people enough, okay? Because the world thinks Christianity is not intelligence. They think it's like, you know, some mystical voodoo, you know, kind of mythology kind of thing, that Christians aren't intelligent because we have faith. Let me tell you, people that say things like, oh, well, God loves everybody, and you have to accept me, whatever's in my life, they're not intelligent. And people that argue against Scripture being authoritative as God's Word, they're not intelligent. You should not be intimidated when challenged on the authenticity and accuracy of Scripture. Please do not be intimidated. Do not shrink back. I was talking with Cade yesterday. He made mention of this. Once again, I don't know how. I'm going to try to get to some of my sermon. I didn't get very far last week, but he said this to me yesterday, and I thought this made really good sense. He was saying that a lot of people will say that they believe in God. They believe there's a God, but they don't want to submit to the authority of God's Word, and they'll say things like, oh, well, it's written by man, or it's not accurate, or whatever. And Kay says, so you believe there's a God. You believe there's a God that created the universe, that spoke the world into existence, that can interact in the world supernaturally and do all these things, but you don't believe he can watch over his word to protect it, to keep it accurate? And I mean, I'm sure he had a lot more detail than what I'm laying it out, but I think that was the gist of what he's saying. And I thought that's a pretty good point. In a lot of ways, that's what some of the early church fathers and even some Scripture has to say about the authority of Scripture. So we believe that Scripture is inspired, or it's God-breathed, and that it is inerrant. There are no mistakes in it. God has, in fact, watched over his word to see that it was, in fact, protected. And we know that, to some extent, God wants to perform his word. We read last week, Jeremiah 1:12, where God says that he watches over his word to perform it. He watches over his word to accomplish it. He wants it to accomplish what he said that it would. We're watching something take place right now in the changing in our political environment here in the country. Since the early 90s, I've been saying this thing that truth always will triumph. Truth will always win out, and falsehood will always fail. It can't work because it's false. It's not true. You may be able to implement false ideas for a period of time, but it will never be able to deliver what it promises because it's not true. And that's what we're seeing right now in the shift in the political, with the election and stuff that just took place. Everything has been promoted to us over the last 16 years or so, for the most part. It's all failing, and it was all just rejected by the American people because everything they were telling us, it doesn't work. It didn't make us a better country. It didn't make us a better people. It didn't make us a more prosperous people. It didn't make us a safer people. It didn't work, and it's being rejected because it's false. Truthhood always wins, and I see this as true because God's word is true. He's going to perform it. Why? Because it's true. And there is no separation between Jesus and the Word the way I understand it. John 1:1 tells us, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh, which is Jesus. He is the Word. So that is the reality that we lived in. I want to read a couple statements, and I'm going to explain why these are important. Again, this may seem like you're at Bible college or seminary or something, but I think it's worth reading this. The first one is by a man named Papias. Papias was the bishop at Hierapolis in 130 AD. So you're talking just under 100 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And in this, he is quoting the elder, and the elder is John, the disciple that we know, that John, the John who reclined against Jesus at the Last Supper, and he refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's quoting, John. It says, "The elder says unto this," the elder being John, "the elder used to say this, Mark, having been interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he," Peter, "mentioned, whether sayings or doings of Christ. However, in order, for he was neither a hearer nor a companion of the Lord, but afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who adopted his teachings as necessity required, not as though he were making compilations of sayings of the Lord, so that Mark made no mistake, writing it down in this way, some of the things he," Peter, "mentioned to him. For he paid attention to this one thing, not to omit anything that he had heard, not to include any false statements among them." So what was John saying? Again, Papias is writing this less than 100 years after Jesus' death. Papias knew John, okay, firsthand. They were face-to-face friends. John, of course, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John says he knows that Mark, who was not one of the 12 disciples, but Mark, we know, he was a companion of Peter, who was, again, a firsthand disciple of Jesus. He wrote what Jesus told him, he wrote what Peter told him. And John said he knew of Mark's writings that he wrote down accurately what Peter told him, what Peter had seen and heard firsthand. He didn't add to it. He didn't omit things. He just wrote what Peter told him. And Peter would know because he was there, okay? So Papias, an early church father, tells that his writings, again, are accurate. And that's coming from John. And why would John? How would John know that Mark's writings of what Peter told him was accurate? Because John was there too, right? John and Peter were there with Jesus. So if Mark wrote something that he said Peter said, John would go, "Well, I was there. That didn't happen." But that's not the case. John goes, "No, that's accurate." See, you have to understand what the Bible is, folks. You have to understand what this is to help understand what I'm talking about. What is the Bible? Is it a book? Is it just a book? No, it's 66 different compositions, and they're different types of literature written over a period of about 1,500 years by approximately 40 different authors. And there's some history in it, there's prophecy in it, there's poetry in it, there's wisdom literature in it, different types of literature. You have to understand, so when somebody writes something in the Old Testament and we see it quoted in the New Testament, there's hundreds of years that separate those writings. And these two people that are writing didn't know each other at all. But yet they're writing the same thing. Why? Because God is watching over it. Irenaeus was a bishop at Lyons in AD 180. He was a student of Polycarp, who was martyred in 156 AD. He had been a Christian for 86 years and was a disciple of John. Again, we're back to John, the elder. And this is what he wrote. "So firm is the ground upon which the Gospels rest that the very heretics themselves bear witness to them. And starting from these documents, each one of them endeavors to establish his own particular doctrine." He further wrote, "Matthew published his gospel among the Hebrews in their own tongue, when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. After their departure, Mark, the disciple of Peter, interpreted Peter, himself handed down us in writing the substance of Peter's preaching. Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book of the gospel preaching by his teacher. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who leaned on his breast, himself produced his gospel while he was living in Ephesus in Asia. What Irenaeus is saying is that this is absolutely confidently sure because we know the people that wrote it. We know that they were there. We know that they observed it. We know that they're accurate in what they taught, and they support and complement each other. Because again, when you read the Gospels, they are not identical. That is true, but there are not contradictions in them. This is four different people writing. Two of them were followers of Jesus. Their disciples were right there, right? Matthew and John, but Mark and Luke were not. Mark wrote what Peter told him, and Luke wrote what Paul had taught him. And Paul wasn't firsthand knowledge either, but he said what he received by revelation. But they all agree. So it's like four of you not knowing, you know, not completely knowing each other, to going off somewhere and writing and coming back with the same thing. And they're all in agreement. I covered this a while back, and we're done with that. I think that may be on some of the handouts that I've got, so you can look at later. By the way, just again, on the app, I post my notes. Now, they may not make any sense to anybody but me, but I post my notes. There's a portion on the church app called Notes. And if you go there, probably by sometime tomorrow, all the notes I'm giving you will be on that app. So you can go and you can look back to what I just read, you know, if you want to. And if you want to, you can email those notes or text them or whatever to somebody if you wanted to share them with somebody else. Sometime back, I don't know, it's been a year or two ago now, I talked about scientific things in the Bible. And I'm just going to highlight a few very, very quickly. Things that there's no way that people, the way we think of science, that did not exist in the Bible. Right? They didn't know about the things that we know. They couldn't see. We could not see the earth from space until the Mercury program. You know? I mean, that was, so it's in recent, the recent past that we even could see the earth. To see stars or those kind of things, or to know anything about the physical nature of the world, they had no way of knowing those things. But in 1 Corinthians 15:41, they write this: the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from stars in splendor. So even stars are different. How now we know today that's true. The moon and the sun are completely different. And the stars themselves differ from each other in their makeup. How could they possibly have known that? Well, they couldn't. But God knows it. How does God know it? Because he created those stars and the moon and the sun. Job 26:7 says, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. There is no way they could possibly know that. In fact, the old wives' tale is what? Earth is supported on the back of a turtle. And then when you ask, well, what's the turtle supported by? The answer is, well, it's turtles all the way down. Well, there has to be a bottom somewhere, right? But that's the old wives' tale of how it was explained. There's no possible way that they could know that the earth is just simply suspended in space, and yet they did. And not only that, it's Job, one of the possibly the earliest writing in the Bible. Not the earliest events, but the actual earliest written down. Isaiah 40:22 says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Again, we never saw the earth from outer space and saw that it was round and a globe. I'm sorry, folks. I know it's very popular nowadays, but the earth is not flat, all right? We didn't know that until the space program. But yet they wrote that the earth was round. Again, there is no way. In fact, look, on the one hand, at the writing of Isaiah, Old Testament, before Christ, he's saying the earth is round. In 1492, Columbus is finally the first guy brave enough to go sail, thinking he won't do what? Sail off the edge of the earth. So even then, because that was not of God, people still believed that the earth was flat. But somehow Isaiah, even back in the times of the Old Testament, knew that the earth was round. Why? Because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Job 36, verses 27 and 28 says, he draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. This is what's known as a hydrologic cycle. You know, rain comes to the earth, puddles, streams, lakes, evaporation, goes back up to the cloud, and then it gets full and saturated, and what does it do? It rains again, and does it again, and again, and again, and again. How would they have known that? Well, the answer is only by God leading them to write it down. People in the Bible recorded things accurately as God told them. And here's what's really fascinating. Not only are things recorded accurately, things are the Bible records scientific things accurately, not necessarily scientifically literal, okay? But it also records falsehoods accurately. So if somebody in the Bible said something that was false, it's false, but they wrote down that falsehood accurately. And Job is one of the best examples. Job's friends come to him and they're, you know, explaining all this to why he's going through all these miserable events in his life. And what they're saying to him is false, but it's recorded accurately. They're describing God in a way that is not true. It's false, but they write it's recorded accurately. The other thing, as I said earlier, you have to understand the Bible. It is history. The Gospels are basically historical accounts, okay? Paul's writings, which is half of the New Testament, we call epistles, which means it's a letter. So he sits down and he wants to write to a group of people and he writes them a letter and he explains things to them. Those are the epistles. Then we have, of course, things like the book of Revelation and others, such as the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. These are books of prophecy, foretelling of future events. These are all different styles of literature. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. These are all what are known as books of wisdom, wisdom books, or poetry sometimes. That's a different style of writing. We don't write, I mean, if you sit down to write poetry, it's different than you sitting down and writing a letter, right? Or recording historical events. Of course, the first five books of the Bible, the law, the books of Moses, they are historical, but they're also somewhat legal, okay? And they're recordings of, again, historical events. These things, they all need to be understood. Parables in the Bible are metaphorical illustrations. They're not perfect. They make a singular point. You get into trouble if you try to overanalyze parables, such as one is like the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the Good Samaritan, you've got all these different elements, right? You've got the guy that's walking along. You got the mean people, the robbers that beat him up. You got the guy that comes along and helps him. You got the wine that's applied to his wounds. You got the money that's paid to take care of him, to the guy who he trusts him to. There's all these different elements. If you start trying to assign symbology to every one of those things representing something, you're probably going to get off. But if you just learn that God just wants us to treat people well, that's the point. It's just making a singular point. So you have to understand parables for what they are. They're all of these different types of literature in the Bible. This isn't like you went to the store and you bought a novel and you sat down and read it as one work. This is 66 different types or different works of literature with different types of literature written by different authors over 1,500 years. So that's important to understand. And again, the people who tell you, it's not God's word, they don't have any, they don't know any of this stuff. Trust me, they've never, ever studied it. Let me get to... I'm trying to skip a little bit here to help us. The word inspiration, when I talk about God's word being inspired, it means literally God breathed. Okay? It's God breathed. And there are two premises that I want to put forth that leads us to understanding Scripture is being inspired. The first major premise is God is true. If we understand that God is true, then we can trust what he tells us. Amen? Romans 3:4 says, "Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." If you want to be proved right, agree with God. Okay? So God is true. That's the major premise. The minor premise is that God's word, Scripture, is then God-breathed. So if God's true, and as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, then if God is true and he breathes this word, then we know the word is what? True. So if God is true and he breathes forth his word, we know that that leads us to understand that God's word is true. There you go. The conclusion is God's word is true. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." If God is true and it's God-breathed, then we know his word is true. Not only is God's word true, it's also eternal. Psalm 119, it's not going to change. Psalm 119:160 says, "All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." Doesn't change. God's nature doesn't change. The Bible is inspired by God. Everything written in it is from God. How did mankind know what to write? I referenced this passage last week, 2 Peter 1:21. "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I sometimes will share with you that I feel like the Holy Spirit spoke something to me, right? The way I express it to you is the way that Randy Bevington would express something. If God had shared the same thing with Margie, she would share what he's told her. It may be the exact same thing he told me, but it would sound a little bit different because she speaks and characterizes things differently than I do. Right? Because we're all unique individuals. I mean, if Marvin received the same thing, he would express it within his personality. And that's what, so they spoke as the Holy Spirit carried them along, but they spoke within their own personalities. The Greek word here where it talks about being carried along, it means that they were basically compelled. It doesn't mean that he was just carrying them. It means they were compelled to write these things. It wasn't just an idea popped into their head. They had a compunction to write it down. And we get this because it's the same word in the Greek that we see in Acts 27, verses 15 through 17. It says, "The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along." This word translated here, driven along, is the same Greek word that we read about the prophets being carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were driven along. They were compelled to write these things. But they wrote within their own personality. Jump down to verse 17. "When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syria, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along." Again, the same thing. The ship was compelled. It was driven. It wasn't just simply doing its own thing. There was a force acting upon it to drive it where God wanted it to go. Remember, God got the ship where he wanted it to end up, and he was driving it along. It was being compelled to go that way. This is what we see, is what's meant by when we see the prophets were carried along by the Spirit. They were compelled, they were driven by the Holy Spirit to do these things. And we see clearly, and we have passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and what I'm doing now is I'm doing what I would call internal scriptural evidence. for the authenticity and accuracy of Scripture, but by next week we'll get into, and maybe that'll be the last we talk about this. I'm going to give you like what we call documentary evidence, manuscript evidence, and so this would be internal evidence. You can think of it this way, for the authenticity of Scripture. The inspiration of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 23:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue." So when Samuel's writing, what is he saying here? Who's doing the speaking? Is it up on the screen? Okay. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. So it's not Samuel writing it down. Samuel is clearly saying, Samuel understands that what he's writing is not his words, it's God's word. And this is true about many of the authors quote these kind of things. Jeremiah 1:9 says, Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth." So Jeremiah is saying, what I'm writing is God's word. So it's funny. In the Navy, everything was Petty Officer Schmuckatelli, okay? They just make up names for some random person. So Joe Schmuckatelli over here is telling you that man just wrote that. Well, that's interesting. The people who wrote it said, oh, this is actually God's word. Who are you going to believe? Do you believe Joe Schmuckatelli or do you believe Jeremiah? Come on, guys. Wake up. Stay with me here. I know you're just dazzled by this, right? I never know. When you're so quiet, you're either bored out of your mind or you're just blown away by my brilliance. I know. I choose to believe the latter. But these authors, the people that are writing down, clearly, if you went to them and say, hey, you know, remember that stuff you wrote? Why'd you write that? And they say, oh, because God put the words in my mouth. Because the Holy Spirit was carrying me along, compelling me to write it. That's why I wrote what I wrote. Isaiah 59:21 says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your," this is the eternal nature, "or from your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time and forever, says the Lord." They understood. In this case, Isaiah says, what I'm writing is from God. His words are in my mouth, and it is eternally true. It is eternally accurate. I know not everybody's like me, folks. I love this. I love this stuff, this topic. You know why? Because I don't know. If you want to get me upset, speak against God's word. I love God's word because this is how I know God. This is how I know him. And what it's taught me has changed my life and has blessed me in so many ways. I love God's word. And that's why I find this so exciting. Because I can be so confident. Yes, the reason I know it worked in my life is because it's true. And it's so valuable. It's so valuable. I don't want to live a life outside of God's will, outside of what God teaches me how to live, because I know it doesn't work. So that's why I find this so exciting. In the New Testament, Mark 12:36 says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." What's he say? David. Mark is writing about King David, and he says, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. So Mark is saying that when King David said that the Lord told him he put his enemies under his feet, he was speaking it how? By the Holy Spirit. So Mark is testifying that what David wrote was God's word. It was inspired. You see that? Mark writes that David's words were inspired by God. Acts 1, 15 and 16. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. I said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. I'm going to have to wrap this up here pretty soon. I think I'm at a good stopping spot. That's a lot. Do you understand what's being said and how important this is on this topic? Peter, he stood up and he makes a declaration. He said, the scripture is fulfilled. This event that was prophesied hundreds of years ago is happening right now. And we're seeing it happen. How do we know that it was true? However many years ago, 400 or 500 years ago when it was spoken, how do we know it's true? Because it was prophesied into the future and we're now there, and it, exactly what he said would happen is happening. Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke of through the mouth of David concerning Judas. Judas betraying Jesus. And now it's happening. Ask your brilliant friend who's so sure that God's word isn't true to explain that one. Because again, you have to understand these events are separated by hundreds of years of people that don't know each other. Written in separate literary works. We may have bound them all together into one, inside of one, you know, cover, but they're separate literary works. That's why I say it's important to understand the nature of what the Bible is. And this is going to be a good stopping spot, I guess, because we're going to receive communion this morning. And to me, this is fascinating, but I haven't even got into the good stuff yet. So hopefully it'll give me at least one more week. And again, pick up handouts, take them home with you, put them, file them away somewhere that you'll know where they are. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17, the Spirit says that the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. He's making a covenant with us. And he's quoting this. This is Hebrews now. And this passage in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, which we're not exactly sure who wrote Hebrews. I believe most likely Paul, but we can't prove that. He's quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34, when he writes this, okay? So he's quoting something, again, that happened hundreds of years ago, and he's explaining the significance of God's covenant with us through Jesus. And he tells us, and he expounds on that significance, saying he's moved from writing his laws on tablets of stone to writing them in our hearts and in our minds. And because we have them in this personal way, our sins can be forgiven if we understand them and we receive them. Big deal. The covenant we have with God is very, very important. I gotta mark where I'm at, or else I'll be where I stopped, or else I'll be in trouble. If you'll allow me a moment, I find this topic fascinating. I was listening to an interview with, and I can't pronounce the guy's name. He's Indian, but he's a tech, one of these tech billionaire Silicon Valley guys. He was in on the ground floor of Facebook, and you know he's done a number of things since then, and you know, multi-billionaire. I thought it was very interesting because he said something that I've said here to you before, in a slightly different way, but. He said he'd gone back and kind of, you know, he'd lived for a number of years. He's in his 40s now. He got major wealthy at like age 26. So he just was living that, you know, lifestyle, chasing the dollar and becoming more rich and more powerful. But he said he reached a point to where it was so unsatisfying, you know, it's still. And he went back and was considering religions and God and all this. And he said, you know, I don't know that God is the God of any one particular religion, but I do believe there is a God, a divine creator, because of this. And he talked about T0, T being time, zero meaning before time as we think of it started. And he said, we as engineers are very good at explaining process. Once the process of creation, this material world that we live in, starts, we can explain T1 and forward pretty well. I would say, you explain it moderately well. Not pretty well, but you explain it moderately well. Yeah, you can explain the process. He said, but you go back to T0, in other words, where did it all come from? Nobody can answer this question. I mean, this is a guy like with an IQ of like 220 or something ridiculous, you know? Nobody can explain that. And that's exactly what I've said to you, okay? Right? God, either God is creator, we have intelligent design of God creating, or the only other option is that it just happened the way the evolutionists would say, right? Just evolution. The problem that evolution has is they can't explain T0 either. Because either God spoke the world into existence or matter already existed. It was turtles all the way down. Because even the most brilliant minds have no idea where matter comes from. They can't create it. They can't destroy it. It just is here. That's T0. Where did it come from? Nobody can explain that. Now, I say that to say this. You have two options. Creation as we understand it, with intelligent design from an intelligent creator, or you have evolution. For something to be created out of God or matter, let me ask you this. Honestly, which makes more sense? For an intelligent God who is omniscient, omnipotent, loving, again, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternally existent, that a being would create this world, or just matter that does nothing except set there? It has no sentience. It has no intelligence. It has no power in and of itself. And it creates this. Which is more likely? Which makes more sense? Intelligent design, God. This is what I'm talking about. People that lack critical thinking. They think that they're so smart and Christians are dumb. I'm telling you that critically thinking about that tells you God is a much more likely creator, a source of creation, than just inanimate matter. And if God created, if that God created this, you're telling me he can't watch over his word to protect it from being corrupted? If he did all this? Don't be intimidated by these arguments. These people are not smart. You are way smarter on this topic after sitting here this morning than any of these people you're going to run into and tell you that it's not true. Don't shrink back.